I would encourage you to keep, along with keeping your Bible open tonight, keeping the confession open to Article 14, again, pages 75 and 76 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Article 14 of the Belgic Confession. We read together from Romans chapter 5, that beautiful chapter that we are well familiar with, where Paul begins talking about the fact that believers are justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving a beautiful explanation there that it is indeed all the work of God. It's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, while we were His enemies. And we pick up our reading in verse 12 to the end of the chapter as he talks about death in Adam and life in Christ. Verse 12, as we now hear the Word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin with a question of self-reflection tonight. Maybe not the kind that you would expect, but how do you view yourself? I mean, how do you rate yourself? And especially, for example, in comparison to the world, how would you view yourself? How would you rate yourself? How do you see yourself? Or in comparison with other believers? Or let's be a little bit even more bold, and what about in comparison with God? The truth is, I think we would agree, that most people have a rather high view of themselves. All we need to do is look at the most valuable player on any given sports team. We look at those in Hollywood, those who are famous, and they seem to have a pretty high opinion, a pretty high view of themselves. But we must confess that we too, even if we don't necessarily like every single characteristic about ourselves, and there are some things about ourselves that we might want to change, yet I think it's safe to say that we too have somewhat of a favorable view of, or we say nice and good things about ourselves, and we want others to share in that favorable view about us and with us. Well, again, we know that Article 14 summarizes the truth of Scripture with regard to God's revelation of the truth of man. Not our view, but God's view. God's revelation of the truth of man. And the Word of God is summarized by the Belgic Confession, and we can quickly add the Canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism and many other faithful Reformed confessions, but for our consideration, the Word of God as summarized by the Belgic Confession reveals the truth that hurts. Again, the heading of Article 14 summarizes the entire article. It says, again, the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. Those are hard words. To unbelievers, this truth would be shocking. It would be even offensive if you or I would go up to an unbeliever and say this to them, say, this describes you. They would say, how dare you say that? What gives you the right to say that about me? But even to believers who are born again by the grace of God, it's a hard truth. It's a humbling truth. But I trust it is a truth that is no surprise to you and me. In fact, it is a necessary truth. We would like to ignore it. We don't like to hear bad things. We don't like to hear bad news. We might say, well, why do we need to consider this? What benefit can there be talking about man's sin and the resulting corruption, especially among believers? What good could there possibly be in talking about a truth like this, a truth that hurts? Well, I trust we also know the answer to that, don't we? That apart from a true knowledge of our sin and misery, apart from understanding the bad news about ourselves, the gospel, the good news, the gospel of God's saving grace means nothing. Because who needs it if you don't understand the bad news? And we know that to be true in the medical community. I mean, a healthy person, I trust that any one of us as a healthy person would not voluntarily take chemotherapy just because. Because we've heard how horrible it can be. If you've got cancer, absolutely. No matter how bad it is, you're going to take it. But not if you don't know that you don't have a disease. Who needs it? And you see, beloved, the goal of teaching and preaching the truth of our sin and misery is not to wound a sensitive heart. It's not the purpose just to make some feel bad. But you see, the goal of preaching and teaching the truth of our sin and misery is an essential ingredient. It's an essential ingredient in God's salvation message. Sadly, many ignore it. Many ignore it in the church today. We know that. I remember a television minister, and many of you would remember him if I would say the name. He's gone from this life now. But I remember an interview that he gave, and he had boasted that he had not mentioned from the pulpit, he was on TV, had not mentioned from the pulpit in over 40 years the word sin. How devastating. How devastating for his hearers. But we understand because we want to hear good things. We want to hear things that make us feel good, that make us feel happy. The hurt of this truth is experienced, though, against the backdrop of man's original glory and dignity. And therefore, it is a truth that is to be contrasted with man's original glory and dignity. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the two authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, speaks of man falling from the height of dignity to the depth of misery by sin. And this height of dignity that he talks about, or we could say the height of glory, he's talking about the creation of our first parents, and our Article 14 begins with that. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. Boys and girls, we know that God made Adam and Eve perfect. They were sinless. They were without sin. Indeed, we know that everything else God made, He spoke and it was, but He handmade, if you will. He handmade Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth after His own image and likeness. He breathed into them His very breath of life. And therefore, the original dignity that our first parents enjoyed includes the important truth that man was made in the image and likeness of God. Now, in Reformed theology, we speak of this image and likeness in both a broad sense and in a narrow sense. And very simply, very briefly, the image of God in the broad sense is talking about the fact that man, Adam, was created with a soul. He was created with the ability to think and the reason and to reason. He was made with a moral nature and understanding, the ability to understand and the ability to exercise a will. He was made in such a way, all these things to distinguish man from the animal world, from brute beasts, all these details that made him distinctly human. But the image of God in the narrow sense is that Adam was created as the article says, good, righteous, and holy, or as the catechism says, with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. All three forms of unity that we embrace teach this because Scripture teaches it. And again, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. In Genesis 1, verse 31, we know that God looked at all that He had made, including man, and He declared all that He had made, including man, to be very good. Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered fellowship with the holy God in the Garden of Eden. And boys and girls, that means that in order for them to stand in the presence of a holy God, they had to be holy. They had to be pure. As well, as we confess in the Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism says in question answer one, they were created to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and they were made able to do that. And we know this to be the truth because in Christ Jesus, believers are new creations being recreated and restored to that original glory and dignity, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's talking there about new life in Christ. And man's original created glory included that threefold office, as we understand it, that man was fully capable as prophet to know the living God. He was fully capable as priest to dedicate himself in service and praise to the living God. He was fully capable as king to have dominion under God over himself and over all creatures. This is the truth of God revealed in His own word of how He created man. It is a beautiful truth. It is a truth that we like to hear. But therefore, maybe some of us might wonder, but then why do we need to include such a beautiful truth in this first point, which is entitled, The Truth That Hurts? Why would you put a beautiful truth into a point like that about a truth that hurts? Because, beloved, this is how it was. This is how it was. And the truth is, this truth hurts only for believers by the grace of God. Because by that grace, they understand the depths of depravity into which all men had fallen, including you and me. We know well question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, what must I know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ? And the first of the three things is this, how great my sin and misery are. We must know that. Now that seems like a contradiction. And sometimes in a profession of faith, when one comes before the elders, I'll ask that question. Well, how can that be comforting to know how great my sin and misery are? But you see, without knowing that truth, without knowing how great my sin and misery are, then God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, again, it means nothing. It means nothing. But with knowing how great my sin and misery are, even though it's humbling, even though it's a truth that hurts, it causes the glory of God's saving grace to shine ever more brightly. But we must confess also that part of the reason that this truth hurts is because we know that it is an earned truth. In verse 12 again of Romans chapter 5, we read, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And Paul goes on to talk about the transgressions of our first father, of his trespasses, of condemnation. Again, Article 14 says that man, talking about Adam, willfully subjected himself to sin. Article 14 doesn't say much about the specifics of that first sin. We know well what it was, eating of the fruit of the one tree. But Article 14 does make it clear that the first man engaged in a personal act. He was totally responsible for his sin. Adam did it. He alone was to blame. And then the article introduces us, it brings up that doctrine of free will. We know that that doctrine is a doctrine that has been hotly debated for centuries between the Arminian doctrine and the Reformed understanding of Scripture. Adam, understand, truly had a free will. He truly had a free will with the ability to either resist Satan's temptation and not sin, or to choose to endure that temptation, to engage in it and fall into sin. And we know that Adam and Eve sinned voluntarily. And even though our first parents tried to make excuses, they were completely without excuse. They could not say, "The devil made me do it." Neither can you and I. Indeed, Satan, we know, is responsible for his temptation of Adam and Eve. He's responsible for his temptation of you and me, but we can never say, "The devil made me do it." And God would have been perfectly justified if he had willed to leave man without any hope of salvation at all. But also, we cannot deny the fact that this truth that hurts is a truth with consequences. In Article 14, it makes it clear that Adam's sin was decisive in its consequences for both he and for all of mankind, for all who would come after him. It does so because that's what the Word of God clearly teaches. Paul explains those consequences using those harsh words, condemnation and death. Now, many commentators agree that he's talking there about physical death, which then represents the entire consequences of sin as Paul contrasts the fall of Adam with restoration in Christ. Now, boys and girls, we know that God warned Adam and Eve that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And that means, of course, that true life is in God alone. When Adam sinned, he separated himself from God. He separated himself from his life source, just as if you were to break a flower, a beautiful flower, off of the plant of one of your mom's flowers in the flower garden. You separate that beautiful blooming flower from the plant, from its life source. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, we read, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." When Adam sinned, of course, we know that he didn't die physically right away, as far as no more breath of life. He died spiritually. He lost the image of God in that narrow sense. He lost true goodness, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. He was no longer sinless. He was no longer perfect. He no longer agreed with, nor was he able to agree with, the will of God, but he decided that his own will was better, that his own will was more important than the will of God. His entire nature, everything about him, became corrupt and sinful. We call that total depravity. The sin touched every part of man's being. That original light that Adam enjoyed immediately in the blink of an eye turned to darkness, so that every thought, every word, every motive and desire and intention and action became stained with sin in an instant. Sin touched it all. Now, boys and girls, I've used the illustration before, I think, of putting a drop of water, poison, in my water glass up here and stirring it up. And you know that if I were to do that, that poison would touch every single ounce of that water. And not one of us would take a drink of it. That's what happened to man. Article 15 calls that the original sin, which is a part of each and every one of us, that we'll consider next time, the Lord willing. But the familiar phrase that many of us, if not all of us, have learned is absolutely true: in Adam's fall, sinned we all. Again, as verse 12 says, "So death spread to all men because all sinned." We may not think that's fair, and hopefully we'll consider that together with regard to Article 15. Adam's consequences are our consequences. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 teaches of man's corruption because of sin from inside out. Paul there begins with the throat and moves on to the tongue and then the lips and then the mouth, and he even moves all the way down to man's feet, pointing out that man is sinful inside out. He is sinful to the core. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Why does our confession teach about this truth that hurts? Because the Bible teaches it. Our confession doesn't teach anything that the Bible doesn't teach. And Scripture teaches us that the consequence includes that man's understanding became darkened, and that apart from the Holy Spirit, man does not understand the things of God. And with spiritual death came a bodily, physical death, as Paul talks about. And we find that throughout Scripture. Go back to the genealogies in the early chapters of Genesis. What do we read? What is the reoccurring phrase we read again and again, along with he begot, also then he died, then he died, then he died, then he died. And we read about the death of mankind all throughout the Scriptures. And still today, we are affected by physical death. And with physical death, we know that the bond between the body and the soul has been broken, and those who are not born again therefore enter eternal death, that final and irresistible separation from the blessedness of God. The depths of man's depravity are summed up by Paul in Romans chapter 6, 23, when he begins, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what Adam and all of mankind in him chose by choosing sin, and that is a truth that hurts. And we might wish that that were enough, but that's not all there is. There is more. Not only did Adam lose his excellent gifts, as Article 14 calls them, true righteousness, knowledge, holiness, and goodness, but because of his depravity and corrupted nature, he's severely tarnished or deformed, disfigured, whatever word you want to use, the image of God in the broad sense. Of course, we know that man still possesses intelligence. He still possesses the ability to think and reason. All we need to do is look at all the technology around us. Boys and girls, you know that's true because you have the ability to learn. You go to school, you learn your letters, you learn words, you learn facts, you learn how to spell, you learn to add, subtract, to multiply, and divide, something your pets cannot do. Man is still able to do what God made humans to do, that which makes man distinctly human. Even unregenerate man is able to perform natural good or civil good or even outwardly religious good. Jesus points to that in Luke chapter 6, verse 33. "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." All of that is a part of the remnant or the small remains of the image of God in man, yet all of that is only to be credited to God. Because, beloved, it is only by the restraining hand of God that man, even though he is totally depraved, he is not absolutely depraved. He is not absolutely as bad as he can be all the time. Yet there is no spiritual good in mankind, only sinful motivations, only sinful desires for all that he does. And ultimately, the depths of man's depravity is that man is dead in sin. Man cannot. He is completely incapable of turning to God in true faith of his own free will, as some teach. The article talks about Pelagius and Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. And semi-Pelagianism we know as Arminianism. And some have taught that indeed God elected, but we need to consider why did he elect some before the foundation of the earth. Well, some would say to us that God, as it were, looked down through his telescope of history and he saw who would hear the gospel and believe on him, even in our own day. They would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would think, that's a good idea. And that of their own free will, they would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Or some erroneously teach that God makes salvation possible for all to accept or to reach onto or to grab onto, to hold onto. But man must do that, yet it's impossible. Either of those is impossible because a dead person cannot do a thing. I thought about doing this tonight, but I chose not to for my own safety. But boys and girls, if I were to ask one of you to come up here tonight and I were to give you a needle and place my bare arm out there and say, put that needle in my arm as far as you can, I suspect you'd get a response out of me. I might jump. I might say, ow. I might even scream. But you see, if you were to take that same needle and to stick it in the arm of one who sadly had already died, there would be absolutely no response. No physical response. And the same is true spiritually. A dead person cannot do anything. And Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You see, Adam, and Adam alone, and Eve, of course, but Adam was able to sin or not to sin, but in sin, he became a slave to sin. We've talked a few years ago about Augustine's fourfold state of man. Before sin, able to sin or not to sin, but fallen in sin, not able not to sin. In other words, only able to sin spiritually. His will in bondage, man's will in bondage to sin. And for those who insist on saying that we have a free will, all we can do is say that our will is only free to choose in the way that is consistent with our nature. So a sinful nature can only choose in the way of sin. But dead in sin, man does not think he needs God. Dead in sin, man doesn't even want God. As Paul says in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That fallen human nature is irresistibly drawn toward the way of sin. Again, Article 14 lays before the truth of Scripture, again, against Pelagianism, against semi-Pelagianism, the truth of Scripture that after the fall, man cannot save himself. He cannot even cooperate with grace, that left to himself, man only casts himself further into the depths of hell. And therefore, the only thing that you and I can contribute to our salvation is the need to be saved. And there are a number of proof texts which are included in Article 14. If you still have it open before you, we find those in that last column in italics. On page 76, the bottom of the first column, the phrase right before the first italics, it says, man is but a slave to sin. That's John 8:34. And then the article goes on, John 3:27 says that we can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. And then the next set of italics, John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. And then Romans 8, verse 7, again, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, we are not sufficient of ourselves to account anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God. Philippians 2, verse 13, God worketh in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And then the last phrase, apart from me, ye can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. You see, we don't just make this stuff up. This is what God Himself says in His Word. But praise be to God that last one, John 15, verse 5, directs us to that only hope, to our only hope. Secondly, the truth, the one and only truth that saves. Apart from Jesus Christ and His accomplished work applied to you and me by the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. But as Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And this strength, beloved, comes with the gift of new life. That's where Paul goes in Ephesians chapter 2 after he says that mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. Chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that the only answer for the plight and the deadly predicament of man is the power of God in Jesus Christ. There's one word that drives away the darkness of the truth that hurts, and that is Jesus. Jesus. The truth of our Lord Jesus that we considered this morning, of who He is, that He is God Himself, of what He has done, that He has made salvation sure for His people. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. How sweet that name is to be to you and to me. Death is in Adam, but life is only in Jesus Christ. But once again, the divine irony is that only those who are made alive, those who are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, only they understand that they were spiritually dead. Only they understand that they were dead in sin. So boys and girls, when does the truth hurt? Well, the truth hurts when you know it's the truth, right? If you don't know it's true, then it doesn't hurt you. It doesn't bother you because you don't care. Only those who are hurt, those who are bothered by the truth of their sin, are those who have already been given the truth that saves by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, those in whom the Holy Spirit has already begun a good work. Oh, indeed, it seems like a bit of a contradiction when we talk about, in order to understand the good news, you have to know the bad news. It is a seeming contradiction, but the truth is you can't, you won't know the joy of salvation. You won't understand the good news if you don't know the bad news. If you don't know how great your sin and misery are. And that's because the good news always makes one's situation better. And the more that one sinks in an understanding of how great are my sin and misery, the higher that one is lifted in the joy of salvation, understanding more and more what it is I truly deserve. How horrible, how despicable, how undeserving I am. Yet this is what I have in Christ Jesus. I mentioned Augustine's fourfold state of man, again before the fall, able to sin or not to sin. After the fall, not able not to sin. In other words, could only sin in relation to spiritual things and the things of God. In Christ Jesus, though, able not to sin. We still sin, but by God's grace, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we are able not to sin. And there's one more. In glory, when God's people will not be able to sin. Imagine that. And how we look forward to that day when we no longer sin against our Savior. But until then, we still sin and fall short of the glory of God. But you see, beloved, that is not to lead us to despair. Oh, indeed, it ought to bother us. We ought to be convicted because of it. We ought to even get a bit angry at ourselves. But it ought not lead us to despair, because the blood of Jesus washes away all of our sins. Yet when we do sin and fall short of the glory of God, may our prayer be that the Lord would not leave us to rest comfortably in our sin, but may our prayer be that the Holy Spirit would arouse our consciences to the truth of our sin, that He would convict us, and may that truth truly hurt us. May it bring us to our knees in repentance and faith, only then to be lifted higher and higher and higher in the joy of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who gives life and gives it abundantly. Just as Adam represented the entire human race, and every single one received what was his. And that includes boys and girls, that includes young people. Don't fool yourself. Each and every one of us in our sinful nature received what was his, namely death. And just as Adam represented the entire human race, Jesus Christ represents all those who have been given him by God the Father. And each and every one who turns to him in repentance and faith and trust receives that which is his, perfect righteousness and life. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is only condemnation and eternal death, hopelessness. But for those who are in him by faith, he replaces our condemnation with justification, so that we are right and stand in a right relationship with God. And that, beloved, is the blessed truth that heals. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray together.